In the book of Job, beginning in the second chapter and the first verse, we resume the last of our studies, or at least we're toward the last of our study in the Mission Tape series, the basic series. Dealing in the fifth segment with the spiritual warfare, we have looked at the angelic conflict. We have dealt somewhat with the characteristics of that warfare. We've looked at the Christian warrior and, of course, have identified the enemy and some of his tactics. We've been using the book of Job to do all of this. And we look now tonight again in Job chapter 2 at the arena in which we live. And we're going to see some of the goals and the objectives. We will finish the angelic conflict part of it tomorrow night. And then next Wednesday evening, our last study in the basic series, we'll deal with the prophetic climax, the principle of eschatology, and what we have to look forward to in the future. But before we begin, 5 points of review and introduction, since it's been a while since we've been in the subject. First of all, we have to recognize that in the book of Job, we have a picture and illustration of the angelic conflict on a personal level. It's a sad fact of life that in the world today, there are very few believers who understand that they live in a battle zone and that they are actually a part of a spiritual and an invisible war. Because believers don't understand and are not taught the angelic conflict, they're unable to explain many details about life. We could look at the angelic conflict from its impact on history from Genesis chapter 6. We could look at the angelic conflict from its effect on nations in passages like Daniel chapter 3 and 6, possibly Revelation chapter 12, or Romans chapter 13. However, the most relevant application of the angelic conflict is how it relates to you and I as members of the family of God every day of our lives. And so we do this by looking at the book of Job. Secondly, the story of Job reveals the infinite faithfulness of God, human faith and frailty, and Satan's implacability. There are three things that are quite evident in the book of Job: the faithfulness of God, the faith and the frailty of man, and the implacability of Satan. And these are all elements of the angelic conflict. Third, it's important for us to understand that there is no truce in the invisible war. Every single day that you and I live, there are thousands, millions of battles that are fought in this arena that we call the cosmos diabolicus. You face your struggles, you face your battles, inner battles, external battles, physical battles, spiritual battles. There are millions and millions of engagements every single day in the angelic conflict. And there's never a moment of time from the point where you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ where truce will ever be declared. You're going to be an active participant, either to a greater or a lesser degree, in the angelic conflict from the moment of salvation forward. You have to understand and keep in mind always that the path from the cross to the crown is an upward path. This is why the Apostle Paul uses in Philippians chapter 3 the words press on. To press on in the Greek, dioko, a word that means to pursue. It means to search for. It means to seek. It means to set as a priority. And you have to press on to the high ground. You go from the cross, which is saving grace, through day-to-day life, which is living grace, into the life of maturity, which is super grace, and you just keep pressing on. And always you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you come to understand that the provision of grace, the assets of grace, the resources of grace are greater than you ever imagined. But there's only one thing that's going to force you to see this, and that is greater need. And therefore, we're going to see with Job tonight why believers suffer. One of the reasons, at least, there are over 20 reasons given in the Bible. The least amount of those reasons, by the way, have to do with sin and discipline, which is all you ever hear about in some churches. And yet there are more reasons outlined in the Bible for why you and I suffer for that have nothing to do with discipline than there are reasons for suffering for discipline. So you have to understand this, and it helps to explain a lot about injustice in the world. It helps to explain a lot about why things seem to go wrong just at the crucial hour, and so on and so forth. The last thing, actually two more things that we need to recognize. Fourth, every day we face the issue of whether we will glorify God or gratify self. This is always the struggle in the angelic conflict. We can either win eternal glory for the Lord Jesus Christ, or we can win temporary gratification for ourselves. And this is always the test. It's impossible to glorify God and gratify self at the same time, for the simple reason that human viewpoint and divine viewpoint do not mix. And as high as the heavens are above the earth, so high is divine viewpoint above human viewpoint. And while human viewpoint focuses on self, divine viewpoint focuses on self-denial. Jesus said, "If any man will follow me or come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after." And taking up the cross means that you identify the plan and purpose of God for your life, dedicate yourself to it, and you never, ever quit. And this demands, of course, a tremendous amount of self-denial. To the degree that you and I as believers learn to deny self in this world, we will glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Fifth and final point, therefore we have to learn to live one day at a time. If you try to accumulate in your mind all of the self-denial it's going to take to get from salvation through spiritual growth to spiritual maturity to become a hero of faith, you're going to give up at the very beginning. It's kind of like looking at a race, for example, an endurance race like a marathon, and you're trying to consider at the starting line what it's going to be like covering 26 and some odd miles. And if you try to assimilate all that in your mind, you're going to be inclined to give up, especially if you remember the pain of the last race. So you have to learn to take that race, and you usually start out 1 mile at a time, and you count the miles as they click by. But after a while, you stop thinking in terms of miles and you start diminishing the distance. You start thinking in terms of half miles, and then you think in terms of quarters, and you may hit the wall at 16, 18 miles, 20 miles, which is a typical place to hit the wall in a marathon. And then, even though you may have 6 miles to go, you're no longer running in terms of miles. Sometimes you're running 100 yards at a time. And you're just thinking, not I have 6 miles to go, but I believe I can make it to that next tree. And I think I can make it to the top of this hill. And then you get to the top of the hill and you make it down the other side. And then you make it just a little bit farther, and you're taking just little segments of that race, and you're using all of the powers of your concentration and focus. You're using all of your commitment and dedication to just make it the next 100 yards. You still have 6 grueling miles to go. And the 6 grueling miles at the end of the race are much more painful and difficult than the 20 that you've already covered. And somewhere along the line, the effects of the race and your own deprivation as far as physical resource, as far as oxygen is concerned, and the muscle tissue begins to suffer, and you begin to feel it all. Well, it's a whole lot the same way in the Christian way of life. In the Christian way of life, as a new believer, you start out in leaps and bounds. And then somewhere along the line, you realize that this is a long race and you better slow down and dig in for a long haul. And then you get to the point of maturity, and I think this is why Isaiah 40 and verse 31 talks about those who wait on the Lord. And the first thing they do is mount up with wings as eagles, and you see the young believer, and they're just taking off in leaps and bounds. And then after mounting up with wings as eagles, then you run. And after a while, you realize that this is going to be a very long and a very grueling race indeed. And so you learn to walk, and you learn to do it without stumbling. You learn to do it without staggering. You learn to pace yourself. And the reason is, as a believer, you've come to realize that if you look too far down the road, you're going to faint. You're going to become weary. So you have to take it one day at a time. You have to learn, as a believer, to deal with your adversities one day at a time. If you find out that you have a terminal disease, you don't look from here to the end of your life. You don't know how long that's going to be, whether it's 6 months or 6 years. You can't handle it all at one time. You deal with that terminal disease one day at a time, and sometimes just a moment at a time. If a crisis or a tragedy hits in your life, you don't ask yourself, how will I ever get through this? You deal with it one moment at a time. You know that grace is sufficient, and so you go through that crisis, that tragedy, that difficulty one moment at a time. And as you, as a believer, deal with areas of weakness and areas of frailty and areas of temptation, you don't ask yourself, how will I deal with this the rest of my life? You ask yourself the question, can I make it through this day? And you learn to live one day at a time. And at the end of that day, with success behind you, you lay yourself down, you commit that day to eternity, and you rest. And you've won glory for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the next day it starts all over. And you're going to have days when you're going to bring honor to Jesus Christ, and you're going to have days when you don't. And you're going to have moments when you struggle just to go 5 more minutes sustaining that honor and maintaining integrity. And you'll make it those 5 minutes, and maybe at the end of those 5 minutes you'll fall flat on your face. But as Jeremiah reminds us in the book of Lamentations, every time you see the sun come up, you know that God's mercy has been renewed and restored for that day. And you know that there are going to be tests and trials and difficulties and adversities. There are going to be joys and blessings. There are also going to be heartache and suffering and adversity that you're going to have to face that day. And some days, the joy and the blessing may outweigh the adversity. Some days, it seems like there's nothing but adversity. And those are the days that you don't go one day at a time. You actually live that day a moment at a time. Job had to learn with the increasing blows of adversity that were coming on him, blows that made absolutely no sense. There was nothing in his life to justify, from the standpoint of discipline, what he was suffering. There was nothing that he could put his finger on. There was absolutely no human explanation. And one thing the book of Job should teach, and every one of us should understand about life from this book, is that there are a lot of things that happen in life that you cannot explain. And you'll rack your brain. You'll try to reason. You'll try to rationalize. And you absolutely cannot explain what you may be going through at that time. But you have to understand, there is a reason. And just like in looking at the book of Job, you have to realize that that reason is a very good reason. As a matter of fact, it's an eternal reason. And understanding that the one who is in control has a reason for what's going on makes it possible for you, like Job, to feel the blows falling and to feel the pain and to feel the anguish and the agony and the difficulty and sometimes even the desertion as other people turn their back on you, and yet to be able to go through it all and to save yourself, deliver yourself from the most horrible thing you can ever do as a believer. The worst thing you and I can do as a believer is not get involved in some crime. There are a lot of believers in the Bible who were involved in criminal activity. The worst thing you can do as a believer is not to fall into some area of lack of control, like theft, which would also be crime, or getting drunk, or some area of immorality. Those are not the worst things you can do as a believer. The worst thing you and I can do, and the one thing Satan wants you to do so desperately that it's repeated 5 times in this book, he wants you to blame God. He wants you to vindicate yourself at God's expense. He wants you to declare your righteousness and to establish your righteousness by declaring God's unrighteousness. He wants you to point a finger at the most faithful Creator and, as the creature, charge him with unfaithfulness. He wants you to speak to a righteous God and charge him with unrighteousness. In other words, he basically wants you to blame God. Any way he can get you to do it, more than anything he hopes to accomplish, more than anything he wants you to fall into, he wants you to do something that believers do every single day, and that is blaspheme God by maligning his character. Satan is not really all that concerned with what happens to you in your life. He's not really all that concerned with what you or I may be able to do. There's one thing that is stuck in the throat of Satan like a chicken bone in the throat of a dog, and it is the character of God. And he despises God's character, and he hates God's character. And because he is the maligner and the slanderer of the character of God, there's nothing he loves more than when he can reproduce in God's own people, in his own children, his own characteristic, and that is to malign the character of God. So here we have it in Job chapter 2. This is the second day of this battle. The first day is dealt with in the first chapter. You remember what's happened in the first chapter. Satan lays a proposition before God. The proposition basically is in verse 10 that God has placed a hedge around Job and his house and everything that he has, and he's blessed his work. But that if God would touch everything that he has, that is possessions, that is family, that is all the things except his person, notice in verse 11 of the first chapter, he will surely curse thee to thy face. That's what he wanted above everything else. And it didn't work. Because as we saw last time, Job responded in verse 21, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And then, verse 22, the explanation, through all this Job did not sin nor blame God. Blaming God is what Satan wanted him to do. So in verse 1, again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. The sons of God here are B'nai HaElohim. And B'nai HaElohim is, of course, used only four times in the Old Testament. It refers to angelic beings, as in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 2. The only time the phrase occurs outside Job in the Old Testament. There are three references to the sons of God in the book of Job, and one reference in Genesis 6:2. You have sons of God in Job 1:6, Job 2 and verse 1, and of course Job 38 and verse 7. But sons of God refers to angelic beings, and in this case includes both fallen and elect. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Here you have Shatan, S-H-A-T-A-N. Shatan, actually in the Hebrew, it is Ha-Shatan. And Ha-Shatan is simply a reference to the adversary. The Ha is the definite article, and it means literally the adversary, the enemy. And the enemy, the adversary, came among them. Now you know, of course, from other studies in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, that Satan is the highest created angel. He was called Lucifer, the son of the morning. He was called the anointed cherub that covereth. His responsibility directly related to the throne of God. As the anointed cherub that covereth, he was the guardian of the throne room of God. And from passages that we have in Psalm 89:14, among many others, we know that the foundation of the throne of God is made up of two things. Number one, justice. Number two, righteousness. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. These two characteristics are the basis of every decision, every act that God ever does, and these are the very things that Satan tries to attack. He first was the defender. As it were, he stood as the guardian. He stood as the watchman at the door to the throne room of God. He's not there anymore. We find in the book of Revelation that there are now four cherubs that are situated around the throne of God. And it's been remarked that it took four of the mightiest of the angels to take the place of the mightiest, Lucifer himself, when he fell. But we know that even after he rebelled against God, we know from Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 10, that he led one-third of the angels in a revolt against God. But even though he fell from favor, he did not lose access in heaven. And he has access there right now. He is called in Revelation 12 and verse 10, the accuser of the brethren. So Satan came among them, and he presented himself before the Lord. This is an angelic convocation. There are apparently times in heaven when the angels assemble themselves together to deal with business of the universe, to present themselves before their Creator. In verse 2, you have Satan as the god of this world, and he, of course, is called the god of this world in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. Adam was given authority and dominion over the earth. Adam was given the scepter of this world. But when Adam willingly fell in the fall in the garden by taking the fruit, he abdicated his place of responsibility and authority and, as it were, handed the scepter over to Satan himself. So Satan became the god of this world. And the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. We have to recognize that because Satan is the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12:10, and because 1 Peter 5:8 says that he walks about seeking someone to devour, he has to gather information. Satan has the greatest intelligence system in the universe, except God's. It's pretty hard to beat God's. I mean, he's omniscient. God knew in eternity past everything that would ever happen. God doesn't need an intelligence system. He knows the end from the beginning. God knew billions of years ago where every particle of sand on this earth would be resting at this moment. God knew personally every thought that you and I would ever have throughout the duration of our entire lives. Nothing escapes God, but as far as an intelligence system outside the omniscience of God, Satan has the greatest, and he constantly gathers information. And the reason for his gathering of information has absolutely no good purpose. He's a lot like some human organizations today. There are human organizations that gather information, and they have no good purpose. Their purpose is for malice. Their purpose is for evil. Their purpose is for destruction, and they gather information. And Satan does this. And so in verse 3, you find the focus of the angelic conflict. A lot of times people ask the question, why me? You can imagine that Job would have asked the same question. But a good illustration might be that if we pictured the western shores of the United States of America, and then far across the Pacific Ocean, you have thousands and thousands and thousands of little islands. There's just little islands all over the South Seas out there. And some of those little islands were never known until a point of time during World War II when great battles took place. The Battle of Midway, for example, on a little island that appears as nothing more than a dot, and yet Midway became the focus of world freedom. You have Guadalcanal, another speck, and that speck is picked. And two great forces, the forces of the United States of America and the forces of the Japanese Empire, and they all meet on some little spot in the middle of the ocean that is totally insignificant, a spot that nobody ever knew before and few remember since, but the focus of the struggle of two great powers is centered in that place. Well, if you'll just stop and think of the universe and stop and think of the Milky Way and all of the constellations, the stars, all of the planets and so forth, and in this vast universe there's a little speck, and that speck is the world, and the world was set as the stage for the angelic conflict. And then in this world you have many, many people. But one day God looked down at Job and he said, Job. And Job became the focus for the angelic conflict. And obviously there are none of us here who are as important, as strategic as Job, but you don't know but what you could become just that important. You don't know but what somewhere along the line, Lucifer may walk into heaven and mention your name, Revelation 12:10, the accuser of the brethren, and he walks in and he says your name. God says, well, Satan, where have you been? And he says, well, I've been down there roaming around gathering intelligence, and your name comes up. Now, I'm not saying this is going to happen, but it's certainly possible. And your name is brought up, and your name becomes an issue, because all of the little intelligence gathering agents of the fallen realm have picked you out and they've said, let's take this one. Why? Because you're important? Not at all. Midway was not important except strategically. Guadalcanal was not important except strategically. It was not of any great significance in and of itself, but it had strategic importance. And therefore, for whatever reason, the name of Job came up. And so it says in verse 3, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan had really considered Job. As a matter of fact, you'll notice that he's called here my servant Job. And that's probably why his name came up, because at this point he was probably the most advanced believer on the face of the earth. Now we do a lot of reasoning and rationalizing and considering and thinking and use a lot of logic. And we figure that Job was used by Satan for the very simple reason that he was the most important believer alive. But we have to recognize something. At the time that Satan chose to use Peter, to sift Peter as wheat, to attack Peter, and Peter became the focus of the angelic conflict, Peter wasn't much. But for whatever reason, his name came up. So I just want you to understand as an individual the possibilities that are before you. And Job was a servant of God. I want you to just note some of his service by turning to Job 29. I want you to see why God called him his servant. This is a lament of Job. This is where he is basically bewailing his suffering and agony. Verse 1 says, "And Job took up his discourse and said..." Now this is, a lot of times you have people ask, well, why is there a passage in the Bible that talks about the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31, but there is not a passage that talks about the virtuous man? Well, this is it. You have it in Job 29. "And Job took up his discourse and said, Oh, that I were as in months gone by, as in the days when God watched over me." We saw how God watched over him in the three hedges about him. "When his lamp shone over my head." This means illumination. He had spiritual illumination. "And by his light I walked through darkness. As I was in the prime of my days, when the friendship of God was over my tent." Job was a friend of God, a very advanced believer. "When the Almighty was yet with me and my children were around me. When my steps were bathed in butter and the rock poured out for me streams of oil." This is a reference to the wealth that he had. "When I went out to the gate of the city and I took my seat in the square." This tells us that Job was a ruler and a prince, because they would conduct the business of the state in the gate of the city. Verse 8, "He had tremendous respect. The young men saw me and hid themselves, and the old men rose and stood." In other words, when Job approached, they stood out of reverence and respect. Verse 9, "The princes stopped talking, and they put their hand on their mouths. The voice of the nobles was hushed, and their tongues stuck to their palate. For when the ear heard it, it called me blessed. And when the eye saw, it gave witness of me." In other words, Job was a phenomenal Bible teacher as well as a ruler. In verse 12, "Because I delivered the poor who cried for help and the orphan who had no helper." Here you see some of his service and his giving. Verse 13, "The blessing of the one ready to perish came upon me, and I made the widow's heart sing for joy. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban." And here you see the tremendous grace orientation of Job and how in his spiritual stature he was reflecting the two primary characteristics that Satan wanted to attack in God. Satan despises the righteousness and the justice of God. Satan despises not only God's perfection of character, but his perfection of action. What the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God supplies. And whereas righteousness is the principle of God's holiness, justice is the function of that holiness. And Job says, "I put on righteousness, and it clothed me, and my justice was like a robe and a turban." In other words, he was clothed every day with the character of Jesus Christ. "I was to the blind eyes and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I investigated the case which I did not know. I broke the jaws of the wicked and I snatched the prey from his teeth." So he was also a law and order man. "Then I thought, I will die in my nest. I shall multiply my days as the sand." Don't ever think, believer, that you can guess what's ahead in the future. Job's attitude was that he had reached such a zenith of spiritual life that he was just going to calmly live out the remainder of his days, and that everything was going to remain as it always had been. And nothing could have been further from the truth. "My root is spread out to the waters, and the dew lies all night on my branch. My glory is ever new with me, and my bow is renewed in my hand." And then what happened? Job's name came up in the angelic conflict, and an insignificant person, very powerful, wealthy, mighty, and of tremendous spiritual stature, but insignificant in light of the universe, insignificant in the world as a whole. And then all of a sudden his name came up and all hell broke loose in the land of Job. So it says, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and an upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And still he holds fast his integrity." The word integrity in the Hebrew is tam, and it means simplicity, singleness of purpose, innocence. And this integrity, of course, was Job's refusal to blame God for the things that had happened to him. And he says he holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. I want you to notice that without cause indicates something. There was no sin involved in Job. This was not suffering because of discipline. When you and I get out of line, if we don't keep short accounts, and the Bible makes it very clear, if you are very quick to confess your sins, then you have forgiveness and cleansing of those sins, and this is taught in 1 John 1:9. But in 1 Corinthians 11:28 through 31, it actually tells us something else is very important. If you quickly confess your sins, you will deliver yourself from divine judgment, because if we judge ourselves, we shall not be judged. And that's one reason why it is so important to keep short accounts with God. And here's Job, and there's no sin. When sin's involved, you have basically three stages of discipline. You have first warning discipline. And this may be verbal warning from the Word. It may be warning from someone else. It could be circumstantial warning. But if the warning is neglected, then intensive discipline begins. And if we continue in spite of intensive discipline, then discipline to the maximum, we have the sin unto death of 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16. But of course, the sin unto death comes when basically God has displayed tremendous patience, long-suffering, and when the patience, the faithfulness, the long-suffering of God are despised, then 1 John 5:16 is fulfilled. And of course, we see illustrations of this in Acts chapter 5. You remember Ananias and Sapphira. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you have the warning of the sin unto death. A lot of other passages. But there's no sin here, and there's no divine discipline. So there's a principle I want you to get down in your notes. Don't think because you or some other believer is suffering that it's because they did something wrong. That is infantile thinking. There are more reasons for suffering given in the Bible that have nothing to do with sin than there are reasons for suffering when you've sinned. As a matter of fact, Job's three arrogant friends all attacked him under this logic. If you suffer, it's because you've sinned. And there are entire ministries today that are built on that kind of stupid thinking. You don't have the basis as a believer to say that. In John chapter 9, the Lord Jesus Christ was walking along the road, followed by the disciples, and they looked down and they saw a man who had come into the world born blind. And the disciples ask a theological question. And there's an important point, by the way, to tie together between this incident in John 9 and the friends of Job. There are some people who are preoccupied with theological questions but have absolutely no concern for the people involved. Job's friends got preoccupied with theological dispute, but they didn't care about Job. The disciples asked the Lord Jesus a theological question with regard to the man born blind, but they didn't care about the man. To them, the man was not important, but the theological question was very important. And so they ask him, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? In their mind, either his parents sinned, which caused the child to be born blind, or there was some sin in the person's life that would have come, and he was born blind, almost as a retroactive judgment. And the Lord Jesus Christ turned around, and he said, neither. Neither this man, neither his parents, has nothing whatever to do with sin. It has everything to do with the fact that this man was ordained. That man in John 9 was chosen by God in eternity past to bring glory to Jesus Christ. He had spent 40 years blind. And you have to ask yourself the question, would it be worth being born into the world blind and spending 40 years asking yourself the question, why me? Why did I have to be born blind? And then all of a sudden, one day, you hear the footsteps coming and you have someone whisper in your ear and they tell you, the Son of God is coming. The Son of David is coming. And then you hear the arrogant question of his disciples, who sinned, this man or his parents, so that he should be born blind? And then you hear the most glorious, wonderful statement that you've ever heard. Neither. This man was born blind to bring glory to me. He spent 40 years blind so that I could get honor. It'd make it all worthwhile. And of course, it was that way also for Job. In verse 4, Satan answers God, and he charges Job with selfishness. One of the most compassionate, gracious, thoughtful men in history was accused by Satan of being a selfish, self-centered individual. And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he'll give for his own life." In other words, what a cold, uncaring individual. You can kill his family, you can steal his flocks, you can destroy his wealth, and he is so selfish and he's so self-centered, it doesn't even touch him. He doesn't even feel any grief over his family. He just sits there and says, "Everything's fine. God gave and God took away." I don't know how many times believers have been attacked and accused because they didn't show the grief that some other arrogant soul thought that they ought to show. They've been accused, and I've heard it. Believers have been accused of being unfeeling, being cold, being thoughtless, being selfish, being self-centered. Why? Because some other arrogant person who determined to stick their nose places that it doesn't belong and be concerned about other people's lives was wondering, well, how could they lose so-and-so and not show any more grief than that? It just shows they didn't feel anything in the first place. Listen, it's none of your business what anybody shows. It's like Lawrence of Arabia when he was found wandering in the desert and the Arab pulled up on his camel and spoke with him and got back a rather sharp reply, and he said, "Englishman, have you no fear?" And Lawrence said, "My fear is my business." How you feel about things is not somebody else's business, and you don't have to pander your feelings to the world. You don't have to display what's going on in your life. You may feel terrible on a given day. You don't have to show anyone that you feel terrible. You may go through a crisis where you feel tremendous loss. No one out there has the right to have to see how you feel within your own soul. There isn't anything that demands of you that you display. Now, if you do, there's no problem. You know, one thing that probably has shocked a few people, as far as I'm concerned, and I sort of lean toward a stoic approach to life. I mean, to me, one thing is about as good as another. But it's amazing that there are times when I can, some of the letters that I get, I can sit in my office and I can just let the tears flow. And I can be very sensitive, believe it or not. I actually do have somewhere down in there an emotion or two. But see, one thing I realize, in the first place, I don't have to show a thing. In the second place, if I do, I'm not concerned. Now, one of the things you run into with men today is that they are so insecure. We're living in a generation, never in all of human history has the American male been as insecure as he is today. It's absolutely amazing. We try to cover it all up by all this macho garbage, you know, the Hollywood image. And so insecure males run around. You can always tell when a man is insecure with his authority. You know why? Because he'll start telling you he's in charge. Anytime you have a man saying, "Look, I'm the boss," and so on and so on, you know that you're talking to someone who's just lost control. Somebody that is not in charge, not even of himself. And when a man, for example, in a relationship with a woman starts using physical strength and physical abuse, all he's telling her is how weak he really is. He's totally lost control. He's not in charge at all. He's not even in charge of himself. And, you know, to deal with much of the insecurity today is the feeling that a man just can't show anything. Well, you don't have to show anything, but then again, if you do, who really cares? Somebody sees you as a man and you break down at the sight of something. Sometimes when you see what happens to people out there in the law enforcement world, it's very difficult to maintain composure when you see the suffering sometimes of little kids. You see children that suffer, and sometimes you enter into that. Sometimes you feel it. You don't have to be afraid. So, guys, one thing at least, let's try to find a balance. Forget the phoniness. Forget the insecurity. By the way, the only way to deal with insecurity is to start by recognizing that it's there. And being honest with yourself and realizing you're not Superman. That's probably one of the best steps to becoming a real man, is to realize you're not Superman. And realize that you have feelings just like everyone else. You might even want to realize that there are other people that are better at what they do than you are. It might hurt, fellas, but you might just want to realize that there are better looking guys out there in the world than you. I know that for some of you that's difficult to believe, but there are. And then you might even take a monumental step and believe that there are guys that are out there who are tougher than you are. And that one probably may be hard for some of you to believe. I don't care how handsome, there's always someone better looking. And I don't care how tough, there's always somebody tougher. So you might as well just relax and realize something. You're a unique individual. And if you're ever going to be a genuine man, I think the greatest man that I have ever studied in the Word of God is David. David had such a magnificent, marvelous blend. He was a terror on the battlefield. He was a little guy, by the way, little runt. Little red-headed, freckle-faced, stringy little guy. And he was a terror. And yet, he could go through times of grief and he would cry like a baby. You know, it never bothered David to have someone see that he had feelings. But you know the great thing? There were times when everyone wanted to see feelings and he didn't show any. And when he showed emotion, then everyone accused him of being a wimp because he showed emotion. David didn't care. You know why? David knew what David was. David knew there's a time to prove what you have. And when it's time to prove it, then you prove it. But when it's not time to prove it, forget about it. That's a good step toward getting rid of all of the phony covering and facade over insecurity. I don't think David had an insecure bone in his body. If you wanted to meet David on the battlefield, he'd be more than happy. He'd run to meet you. If you wanted to meet David in the palace and meet David at home and meet David in his family setting and meet David with the compassion that he had for his kids and with the compassion that he had for other people, you're talking about a completely different David. And David could show feelings and emotions, and he didn't care if anybody saw or not. And on the other hand, when there was no time for it, David didn't show it at all. And he didn't care whether anyone thought anything or not. This is kind of an aside, but I thought some of you guys might really need this. I think some of you have been desperate for it lately. Why Job? If you've never read the book The Invisible War by Donald Grade Barnhouse, I would recommend that you get it. But on page 141, this is what he has to say. The Lord God Almighty, surveying all the members of the human race as the general staff who surveyed the islands of the oceans, said Job will be the next battlefield in the invisible war. All of the forces of the enemy will be permitted to hurl themselves against this man. I will provide him with strength and sustain him in sorrow and disaster. It will be seen by men and angels and demons that spiritual life from the throne of heaven is sufficient to attract the soul. In a world where prosperity and luxury are the aims of utmost effort, where personal health and happiness is the object of most prayers, where the companionship of loved ones is the highest fellowship, I will permit the enemy to take away the flocks and the herds. I will allow his sons and daughters to die. I will suffer his body to be smitten by plague and racked with pain. I'll let his wife turn from him and take the side of the enemy. I'll send his friends to give him the counsel of despair. He will be brought to the nadir of human desolation, and yet he will sit, intransigent, uncompromising, unhesitating, with his eyes filled and fixed on eternal things and his mind aware of realities that are beyond the scope of human vision. He will understand that there is no will that can compete with the will of God. And as a result of this battle, not only will he be vindicated in his steadfast resolution, but also there will be comfort for thousands and thousands of souls throughout the coming centuries, and Satan will be given a mouthful of dust. That's what Job accomplished. That's why God allowed Job to go through what he went through. And so, verse 5, Satan's test, he says, however, put forth thy hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will do what I want him to. He'll curse you to your face. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your power, only spare his life. I want you to notice a couple of things about verses 5 and 6 before we conclude. Job has already lost his family. He's already lost his wealth. He is totally broke. He is totally desolate as far as family is concerned. Satan says, touch his bone and his flesh. That is the loss of health and strength, and he'll curse you to your face. Notice a couple of things. Number one, because Satan despises God, he feels vindicated when he can move the believer to malign God's character. Satan hates the character of God. And he feels that it vindicates him. And you have to understand, in this conflict that we find ourselves in the angelic realm, we're in the arena of earth. But here you have God in his omnipotence, in his infinite character, and here you have Satan. And when you and I are faithful to the plan, then God receives honor and glory. When we fail, you know what happens? Satan struts through the streets of heaven. How much mileage have you and I given to the enemy in the streets of heaven? How many times have we given Satan a reason to strut into the throne room of God? Now you have to understand, when you sin, your name may come up by Satan. And because Satan makes you an issue, it may cause God to say, hey, this has been handled at the cross. The penalty has been paid, but as a loving father, he will send down divine discipline if necessary for the purpose of correction. But it's a family matter. That's not the problem. But when God allows into your life some pressure, some difficulty, some adversity, it may be minor, it may be major, it may be the most horrible calamity that you've ever faced in your life. It may be something that tears your heart right out of your chest. But when God allows it, the question is, do you trust the author? Do you trust the creator? Or are you going to malign him? And so we begin by saying, why me? And that is the beginning of blasphemy. And then we begin to accuse God with being unrighteous, unjust. Satan chuckles before the throne of God. And then we finally say, and I've heard this, God is not fair. I heard someone say that one time and I ducked out of the way. I was afraid a thunderbolt was going to annihilate him. And it happened to be a believer. And this believer looked me square in the face, and I'll tell you why, because that particular believer didn't get what they wanted, which happened to be wanting the discipline of another believer. They wanted to see another believer pay for their sin. They wanted to see another believer struck by God. And so you know what they did? In their righteous indignation, if you can imagine, they accused God of being unfair because he didn't judge another believer. And looked in my face and said, God is not fair. And I said, bye-bye, and I left. And Satan loves to hear a believer accuse God. This is not fair. Well, the word fair is the application of justice. We've just accused God when we say that of not being just. This isn't right. God is righteousness. Righteousness is rightness at all times, and yet we can accuse God of not being right. And any time we do that, we become evidence for the case of Satan. We have just given him mileage in heaven. We've just given him evidence. We have become a witness for the prosecutor in heaven when we accuse God of being unfair. I don't know about you, but I don't like that idea very much. Secondly, Satan expresses this as his goal five times. In chapter 1, verse 5, verse 11, in chapter 2, verse 5 and 10, and it's implied in chapter 2 and verse 3. Third, Job's one comfort in his suffering, expressed in chapter 6 and verse 10. The one thing that gave him comfort is he did not deny the words of the Holy One of heaven. In other words, he did not charge God with injustice. That's the one thing that gave him strength. Fourth, Satan seeks to use injustice, chapter 2 and verse 3 is an example. God said, you moved me against him without cause, meaning there was no sin requiring discipline. He wasn't suffering for discipline. He was suffering for blessing. And Satan tries to use injustice in the world to move the believer to accuse God. Satan will use a world war, or he'll use terrorism. Every time a person says, how can a loving God, implying, of course, that God is not loving, they are following the line of Satan. Satan is the author of the statement, how can a loving God let things like this happen? the implication, things like this do happen, therefore God is not a loving God. Satan's the author of that statement. Every time people can look around and say there's war, there's famine, there's earthquake, there's pestilence, there's problems, there's crisis, there's social chaos and upheaval, God has lost control. It's not fair that these people should suffer. Well, there is a lot of injustice in the world, but you have to ask yourself the question, what's the source? The source is certainly not God, and I want to prove that to you by noticing something. In verse 6, God says to Satan, he's in your power. Now, that wasn't what Satan asked for. Satan asked in verse 5 for God to touch his bone and his flesh. He wanted God personally to strip Job of his health. God would not do it. God said, he's in your power. You want it done to him, you do it. Why? There's a principle. James chapter 1 and verse 13, God is not the author of evil. Even though insurance policies call disasters acts of God, well, they're acts of the God of this world. When tragedy, disaster, and evil happens, don't blame it on God. Blame it on the source of evil. God may permit it. He'll allow it. But I have a feeling that all these terrible things that happen in the world, it's not God doing these things. I think it's the enemy going and asking permission and saying, God, strike these people with a massive earthquake that'll snuff 50 to 100,000 lives. And God may say, it's in your power to do that, but I don't think he's going to reach down and do it himself. The final principle that I want you to see, and we'll pick up with this tomorrow night, is that Satan may be allowed to get through our protection, but he'll never get beyond God's limitation. You see it there in verse 6? He's in your power, only spare his life. Now this man started out in this whole scenario with a hedge around his person, and then out here he's got family. And God put a hedge around his family. And then out here he's got possessions. And God put a hedge around his possessions. And then one by one, Satan breaks through to the possessions. Satan breaks through to the family. Finally, Satan breaks through to the man himself. But while he may break through the protection, he will never get beyond God's limitation. God will always be able to say, this far and no further. And if God allows it to go this far, then remember something else along with that principle. However far this far is, however severe it is to that extent, it can bring honor and glory to God. It can stand throughout all eternity to the honor of Jesus Christ. When God allows the enemy to intrude into that space of your life, there's going to be a reason. It may not seem like it's worth it now. It'll be worth it all 1,000 times over in eternity. We're going to pick up with Job tomorrow night. We're going to finish chapter 2, and then we're going to deal with some principles out of the doctrine of angelic conflict, but we'll wait until then to carry on. I'll see you then. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to gather together to study and show ourselves approved unto God. My prayer is that we'll look at the things that we'll face, the problems, the pressures, the trials, the adversity, and that we'll understand that it's not for us to sit and expect only good things. We have to realize that we're soldiers. We're warriors in the spiritual realm. We're involved in an invisible conflict, and therefore we have to expect adversity. Teach us to endure hardship as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, for we pray it in His name. Amen.